Good morning, everybody. Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bible to Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47 is the text we're going to be in today. The message I've entitled, A Leg to Stand On. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God. We thank you, Father, for your blessings and your mercy. We thank you for allowing us, Lord God, to fellowship. Yesterday, going to Hemet, spend time with one another. To be able, Lord God, to just sit in the midst of the campground, unafraid, unashamed, and be able to have a Bible study. To be able to sing worship unto you. Because you're worth it. We ask, Lord God, that there were those who passed by yesterday who heard the message, who heard the worship. And Lord, though they didn't stop, I pray that the seed of your word would find its way into their hearts, and that you would water it, that it would grow and grow and grow, and that one day they would become Christians, Lord God. They would accept your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. We thank you for today, Father. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to the message that you are about to give us. That, Lord, that we would be exhorted. That we would be built up. That, Lord, that we would also be convicted, maybe, of those areas that we need to work on. And that we would understand, Lord God, that you're chiseling us and preparing us for a greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 40 through 47. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Have any of you ever had a kitchen table or a coffee table that was uneven? You know, the kind that's wobbly, maybe because the floor is uneven, or maybe the table's uneven, not because of the floor it rests on. Maybe the table's uneven because of the legs that it stands on. So what do you do? What do most people do? Well, you get a book, a piece of cardboard, a piece of paper, and you stick it under the leg that's wobbly, right? To kind of even out the table. But what happens later on is that sooner or later it's going to get moved, the table. It's going to get knocked off that piece of cardboard, knocked off that book, and guess what happens? It's going to become wobbly all over again. Maybe the table isn't wobbly because of the floor that it rests on, or because of the leg that it stands on, maybe it's unstable because one of the legs is missing altogether. A three-legged table. Oh, the table is sturdy enough as long as you rest whatever you put on it on the three legs, the weight that you put on it. But what happens when you move to the side that doesn't have a leg? Well, the table is naturally going to fall, right? And everything that you have on that table is going to fall to the floor. Food, book, computer, whatever you have on it, it's going to fall to the floor. The same thing is true for us today in the church, in our family, as individuals. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, gives us four legs, I believe, that the church, that the individual, that the Christian family must stand on to be successful. The four legs to stand on for families to be a successful family. The four things that we need to stand on for us to be successful Christians, victorious Christians. The four legs that he gives us, of course, are verse 42, 43, and 47. Let's go ahead and read them. 42 and 47, I'm sorry. The first thing that he gives us is the apostles' doctrine. The second, fellowship. The third, worship, when he says the breaking of bread and prayers. And fourth, we find in verse 47, our witness, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, just like the table, the unstableness might not come from the foundation that it rests on. For the church, of course, that foundation that I'm speaking of is the only foundation that any church, any individual Christian needs to stand on to be stable. The person of Jesus Christ. Peter, in his great sermon, as we've been learning, kept his sermon primarily based on three things, you remember. He kept it word-centered, he kept it Christ-centered, and he kept it repentance-centered. We saw that last week. The thing that he really points out to all those listening on the day of Pentecost, though, was Christ. Christ, the foundation. He did it all for only a few verses, in verses 22 through 25, or 24, spoke of the life, death, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. To Peter, Jesus Christ was the center of his message, and it should be the center of ours, the center of our lives. Without Jesus Christ as the center of Peter's message, the word of God that he spoke to these people on the day of Pentecost would mean nothing. Would mean nothing. Repentance would mean nothing. But the Holy Spirit did on Pentecost, as he manifested himself through signs and wonders on the day of Pentecost, would mean nothing without the message of Jesus Christ. To put it in a modern vernacular, he kept the main thing the main thing. Paul said that there is no other foundation than any man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Nothing will stand. Nothing will satisfy. Nothing will bring joy and peace in your life, in the life of a church, if it's not resting on a foundation that is Jesus Christ. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But maybe some are saying to themselves, I've made Jesus Christ my foundation. Well, maybe it's not the foundation of your life that's causing some imbalance, some unstableness. Maybe it's the legs that you're using to stand on. Maybe it's that one of them is missing, or two, or three. Let's start by looking at verses 40 through 41. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We want to start here because this is where I believe so many churches stop, so many believers stop. What I mean is so many churches focus on bringing people to faith and Christ. They stop at verse 39 that says, in verses 36 to 39, where the people ask Peter, well, what shall we do after he preached his message? And Peter said that you need to repent of your sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. After people get saved, after they repent of their sins, after they receive the Holy Spirit, they stop. They never continue to go on in their lives learning about Christ. They think that that's it. We've gotten saved. So they stop. They stop. And that's what many churches do. They're good at bringing people to faith in Christ. They're good witnessing evangelical churches. But then they stop because they don't teach the people how to live. They stop at verse 38 or 39 as they neglect verses 40 through 41. You see, It's one thing to bring people into the kingdom of God. It's quite another to teach them the principles of Christian living. And what is Christian living? Well, to put it simply, it's glorifying God with your life. It's glorifying God with your life. That's what Paul meant when he said that we were to give ourselves as living sacrifices to God in Romans chapter 12, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We're to glorify God. The thing that we want to notice is that after so many got saved, the Bible says 3,000 souls were added that day. After so many got baptized, notice Peter didn't stop preaching the word of God. It says here in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. Peter didn't stop at verse 39. He kept on preaching the word. He kept on teaching the word. Even after people asked him what they should do, it says that he kept testifying and exhorting them. Peter didn't stop speaking about Christ. Didn't stop preaching the gospel message. Didn't stop teaching and building them up. You see, there's a difference between preaching and teaching, and let me say this real quick. Generally, you preach the gospel to the unsaved, generally. You teach those that have already been saved. You can't keep preaching that you need to be saved to a bunch of saved people. You just beat them up with a stick because they've already received Christ. They need the tools to go on in their life. Once a person's been saved, you need to teach them how to live and exhort them to live their lives for Christ. Or as Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. Paul preached the same thing in his letter to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where he said, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, true repentance, the kind of repentance that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2, will always lead to a changed life. And because we're sinners who live in a fallen world, we're going to be tempted to fall back into it at one point or another in our lives. And so we need to be exhorted. We need to be taught. We need to be encouraged in our walk with Christ. And as Paul says, to stand. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Peter wrote a letter to the believers in the churches in Asia from all over, sent it with Silvanus in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, same thing that he's doing in Acts chapter 2, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So Peter kept on exhorting them. And what were those exhortations? Well, the four legs that he gives us in verses 42 and 47. The first leg he mentions, and we really need to pay careful attention to it, the first leg is the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That word steadfastly means one-minded, one-hearted. They gave themselves, all of themselves, to the apostles' doctrine. That's what it means. This was a word-centered, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, and Bible-learning, Bible-applying church. That's what made this first church so interesting, so special. And that's why it becomes an example to us, an outline of what a church should be, what the life of an individual Christian should be. I say that we really need to take notice of this being first on Luke's list because with all the great stuff that happened on the day of Pentecost, the experiences, all the emotions, as great as they were, the speaking in tongues,
the many signs and wonders that were done through the apostles' hands.
The first thing that Luke emphasizes is the teaching of the Word of God.
The teaching of the Word of God.
You see, it's always a mistake to look back and focus on past experiences to base your relationship with Christ on. And I think a lot of people do that. Especially when there's a move of God manifested in the church or in the life of an individual. You see, the early believers could have done that. They could have looked back to what had happened on the day of Pentecost and seen all that had happened. And they could have prayed that God would do that again. The mighty rushing wind, the speaking in tongues, the healing, the many miracles, the signs and the wonders that were done in the past, but they didn't do that. They didn't do that. Instead, we find that they aren't reveling in past experiences or longing for new ones, but what they're excited about is the Word of God. They steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine. This is a mark, really, of a Spirit-filled church, Spirit-filled Christians, Spirit-filled individuals. You see, a Spirit-filled church / Christian will always study the apostles' doctrine. It's a church that will always stand on the Word of God to base their experiences on, and also to test those experiences with. What was the apostles' doctrine? Well, the word doctrine is the word didache or didache, which just means teaching. That's all it means. It was the apostles' teaching is what it means here. And what was that teaching? Well, to communicate those things that Jesus himself taught them and to proclaim his life, death, and resurrection and ascension to the church. The apostles' doctrine. For most people, though, the word doctrine is almost a dirty word. A bad word. They might say something like one popular evangelist said, "Oh, you can't put God in a box. You can't keep yourself to doctrine because God is bigger than the Bible." In other words, what he was saying is you can't put all your eggs in one basket because God will always do things that are not written. You have to feel them. You have to experience them. But what he's really doing is standing on very thin ice. Because the Bible says that God places his word even above his name. God really takes his word as his foundation, and he expects us to do the same thing. Doctrine is very important. Jesus used sound doctrine to validate himself, who he was and what he said in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." In other words, Jesus said, you can know for a fact that what I am saying to you is the truth of God and declaring of myself that I am God incarnate by the Word of God. Most people are like the religious leaders in Jesus' time, though. They say they know the Word, love the Word, but even Jesus said to the religious leaders on more than one occasion, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" He also said, lots of times, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power thereof." These were religious people, those who studied the Bible, so to speak, studied the Quran, the Old Testament, which would have been the Bible at that time. If Jesus said that doctrine was important, then that really should settle how important it should be to us. It really should, as Christians, as individuals, as a church. But it doesn't. It really doesn't. So the apostles, we find Peter continually instilling this in the early church. And any good Bible church, any good Bible teacher will do the same thing. Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy
chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And again, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." But he said, "But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Jude, the Lord's half-brother himself, said in Jude, verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith of the apostles' doctrine, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And who was it delivered by? The apostles. Let's put it simply like this. The true spirit-filled church, Christian, is a Bible-believing, Bible-studying, Bible-applying church person. A true church is not a church that is based on experience or emotion. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I love to experience God. It's not what I'm saying at all. But a true church is not based on emotion or experience. It's based on the Word of God. Amen. People weren't saved by experiences on the day of Pentecost. They weren't saved by the mighty rushing wind or the speaking in tongues or even the praising of God as they heard the wonderful works of God in their own language. When they were saved, when Peter spoke of the Lord's doctrine, when he spoke of Christ, the first thing that marked the early church, the early Christians, was their love for the Word of God. They devoured it. They couldn't get enough of it. I like what the psalmist said in 119, Psalm 119, 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That's what the Word of God should be to every Bible church, every believing Christian. And in 131 of Psalm 119, the writer says, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments." Just like the song goes, "As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, O Lord." That's what we should be for the Lord's doctrine, for the apostles' doctrine. We should long for it. We should pant for it. And if you read Psalm 119, which I was meditating on this morning, it's a long psalm, the longest psalm in the Bible, and it can give you so much instructions for life. And it's all based on the Word of God. I remember when I was first saved, I carried my Bible around like it was attached to my wrist. Barbara remembers this. I think the kids might have remembered it. They might have been too small. I read it every chance I got. I read it all the time. I couldn't get enough. As a matter of fact, people got tired of me seeing me carrying my Bible with me all over the place. I didn't hide it. I carried it all over the place. I read it constantly. As a matter of fact, it was funny, I used to carry my Bible into church. And you should have seen the looks, people, as I carried my Bible into Our Lady of Guadalupe. They looked at me like it was a dirty thing, like, "What are you doing?" But the Bible told me that I should test the Spirit. And so that's what I was going to do. I was going to test the Spirit to see if the priest, if he was saying, speaking, exhorting the people with God's Word. And he'd look at me because we used to sit on the side where the music was always played. And he would look at me every once in a while, and he would look, and so would everybody else. It was a bad thing to carry your Bible into church in those days. But one of the marks is that the Spirit is moving in a person's heart or in the heart of a church is their love for the Scriptures. Do you love the Scriptures? You see, these people love Jesus. They loved him, and they knew that the Bible was written about him. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 7 wrote when he said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." You see, when you're a Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-filled individual, you're going to be drawn to the Word of God because it's in the Word of God that you come to know Jesus in a more intimate, loving way. That's why John, the Apostle, wrote in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name," an intimate, loving relationship with Christ. It's all in the Word. You see, it's in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit teaches us of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14 tells us one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Your relationship with Jesus getting a little bit dry these days. Maybe a little bit boring as you pick up your Bible, your scriptures. You might find it even harder every single day to pick up the Bible and read. Then start studying. Start reading. Start spending time with Jesus. That's when you really got to pick up your Bible. When you're getting dry. When you're getting disinterested. You need to read, study, learn. As the scripture says, your hearts, like the disciples on their way to Emmaus after they invited Jesus to have bread with them, and he raised up his hands and he said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke the scriptures?" When you spend time with Jesus, your hearts are naturally going to burn. Burn with his love. Burn with his desires. Second, not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, but they devoted themselves, second, to fellowship. John Stott said that the word fellowship was born on Pentecost. I like that. Now, the word fellowship here is a Greek word, koinonia, which means common participation in something. There's a common Greek word, common participation in something, or belief. Now, Christian koinonia, then, is common participation in God. The church here had fellowship, koinonia, common participation in God because of the spiritual realities that they shared together. It's a word that also means to share with. It was a relationship that they wanted to share with each other. As they shared their relationship with God, they also shared with each other. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 1, as he starts his epistle, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you," they wanted to share, "that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus, his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Did you notice that? He said that we want you to have fellowship with us, and second, fellowship with the Father. Because we have fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with God and with others go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. There's a Siamese twins, you could say, attached at the heart. Someone once said that the stronger your vertical relationship is, the stronger your horizontal relationship is going to be, and that's very true. If you find yourself out of fellowship with God, chances are you're going to find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. You might say, "I don't like hanging out with other Christians too much. They're all hypocrites anyway. I hate them all. I'm angry with them. They act so smug. I'm not going to church." You might say things like that, but John did say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 and 20, he said, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's an oxymoron. If you love God, you'll want to hang out with him. And if you love God, you'll want to hang out with his people. They go hand in hand. If you draw closer to God, Scripture says that he will naturally draw closer to you. And if you draw closer to God, you'll naturally want to draw closer to his people. Spend time with his people and you'll draw nearer to God. Oh, my marriage is falling apart. I spend time with God and his word studying. Do you spend time with your spouse? Oh, my kids are getting out of hand. I don't know what to do. I feed them. I work to pay the rent. I wash their clothes. But they're still getting out of hand. Do you spend time with them? Do you share koinonia? The word has in its meaning, this word koinonia, the sharing of. The sharing of yourself and your abundance. And when we realize how God has shared his love, his mercy, his grace, and his abundance on us, we'll naturally want to share that with others. Naturally. We'll become pictures of his love. We'll be overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Koinonia also is close to another word, koinonikos, which means generous. And I bring that word up because of the next verses of 44 and 45. Notice, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." James Montgomery Boyce said in his commentary, "Those who share in God inevitably share in God's nature, which includes generosity, and they are generous with those around them." Notice they had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as they had need. Don't think that you have to go sell everything to be part of the church. That's what Luke is saying here, though some people have used this to facilitate that belief. But that's not what Luke is saying here. There are others who use this verse kind of to milk the church out of finances. They come to the church in need of financial help, financial assistance, believing because of this verse or these verses that the church and those in the church are bound to take care of them. And if we were to just read it without studying it, I guess we would probably come to the same conclusion. That's what the church is all about. We are called to help those in need. But there are stipulations that the Bible gives us. But as always, I think we need to understand the background that Luke is writing to. Remember, you have to understand the background of what book you're reading. What was going on at the time? Who was the writer writing to? Who, what, why, when, where? Really, you have to ask whenever you study the Bible. What does it mean to me? Who was he writing to? Where was he going with this? What's the context for the message? Stuff like that. The church in Jerusalem, we need to remember, was a church that was primarily Jewish, right? It was primarily Jewish. They had Jewish homes. They had Jewish jobs, Jewish friends. They worshipped the law in the Jewish way with sacrifice and offerings. When they became Christians, though, they were openly identifying with someone that the Jewish religious leaders had called a blasphemer, an insurrectionist. They even called Jesus the son of Belial. They were identifying themselves with someone who the law stated was cursed because he was crucified. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, the law states. When they accepted Jesus Christ, they lost everything. Their families turned from them. They lost their jobs, their only way to make a living. Some were kicked out of their homes, into the streets, families and all, because they now identified openly with Christ. They looked for work. They couldn't find any because they were now Christians. They didn't work because they didn't want to. They tried to work, But they couldn't find work because now they love the Lord Jesus Christ. So the early church sold up what they had and they distributed to those with the greatest need. They had a heart to share. By the way, the church only expanded what was common Jewish practice at the time. The practice was that of hospitality during the feast days. You see, during the feast days, your doors were to be open to any person who would come in to worship at the feast. You would put them up and you would feed them, and you couldn't charge them for anything. After I read this and saw this, I said to myself, well, I guess, Barbara, we can't charge anybody for staying here anymore. No, I'm just kidding. They expanded this hospitality to the church, not just during the feast days, but every day. Every day. They shared. They were generous. And you know what? I saw that in you guys. The call went out from Afghanistan, the need of the nurses down there. And you guys gave, man. You guys gave and gave and gave. We were blown away with how much stuff was given to be sent. It blew me away when my mom's house burned down to the ground and you guys gave to her freely, lovingly. You gave. You were generous. The thing that we need to notice is they shared because they wanted to, not because they were forced to. That only comes from the heart of God. They weren't made to feel guilty if they didn't. They shared of what they had because they had taken part in the generosity of God and they wanted to share that with others. The third leg is that of worship. Notice verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. When Luke says here in the breaking of bread, we think that what he's talking about is communion, where we all come together to identify with, remember the sacrifice that was given on our behalf, the body and the blood of Christ, when we get together in prayer, the communion service. What Luke is telling us is that they came together in a formal way to study, to learn, to fellowship with God and with one another, and they came together to worship together. At church, as a body, the body of Christ. They also worship informally in people's homes. It says here, so in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, worshiping formally at church, and breaking of bread from house to house. They worship informally in people's houses. There are some people, though, who really don't take this coming together as something that's very important. They don't really see it as part of their worship. And it really is part of worship to come to church, to come together. The writer of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, said this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good work. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't be like the person who wrote this letter to a pastor of her church. It says, dear pastor, you often stress the importance of attending, of attendance at worship. But I think a person has a right to miss now and then. I think every person ought to be excused for the following reasons and the number of times indicated. Should be allowed to miss during Christmas one time, death in the family three times, anniversary one time, New Year's one time, Easter one time, last day of school one time, July 4th one time, Labor Day one time, first day of school one time, sleeping late four times, Memorial Day one time, family reunion two times, anniversary one time, sickness five times, vacation three times, business trip three times, unexpected company four times, bad weather six times, time changes two times, TV specials three times, ball games five times. But you can count on us to be in church on the fourth Sunday of February and the third Sunday in August, unless it's leap year or we're otherwise provincially hindered, signed faithful member. I thought that was a funny book, funny letter. We come to church because that's what Christians do. We come together to listen to the apostles' doctrine, to have an intimate relationship with Christ, to fellowship. We come together to worship formally. It's where we identify to the world that we are Christ, that we're Christians, that we are set apart. That's what the church means, ecclesia, the called out ones. That we've died to the world and we're alive to Christ. Notice they also worshiped informally from house to house. They got together, just like we got together yesterday in Hemis. We had a time of worship, a time of prayer, a time of the apostles' doctrine, a time of fellowship, a time of breaking of bread. And there was no arguing, I don't think. It was cool. They came together both at church to worship formally. They came together informally at their homes to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the worship that began at church was continued in the home with God's people. And what did they do? They did the same thing they did at church. They worshiped with their mouths and in word. They praised God at home. They met together. They fellowshiped. You can fellowship with your family. That's a dinner table. You know, me and Barbara always made it a point that the kids were to be home for dinner. At least one meal we were to all to get together at the dinner table. And that's where we all talked about the day, what was going on in our lives. That's how we kept in touch. It was a great time, and the kids got used to that. The kids got used to that. You can do that at home. Spend time with your kids. Spend time with your family. Spend time with your spouse. That's the heart of God. But don't neglect God. God first, family second. The fourth leg was their witness. Notice verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As I read this, I was kind of blown away by it. It says that they were praising God and having favor with all people. Follow me. What does the Bible say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus said that you would be a witness to Him when the Holy Spirit would come upon you. The word witness is the word martyrs, where we get our English word martyr from. In a sense, a martyr is someone who's willing to give his life for what he believes, sacrifice for what he believes. And that's truly what was happening and happened throughout church history and is happening today in the churches around the world. I encourage you to read Voice of the Martyrs. You'll see many real-time, modern-day Christians, martyrs, who are giving their life for Christ. To preach the Word of God, to tell people about Christ, to meet as a church, to love each other, to fellowship, to hear the apostles' doctrine. These people are dying. Not so much in the U.S., though. Men and women giving their lives for the witness of the gospel. That doesn't mean that you'll have to physically die for your faith, but what it does mean is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll have dunamis power. Dynamic power, explosive power, to live a life that is pleasing to God, that you can glorify God. You'll be a living witness, or as Paul says, a living epistle of the Word of God. What God's done in you, for you, and what He's doing through you. But it says that they were praising God and had favor with all people. What Luke is saying is that they lived what they believed in the power of the Holy Spirit as they submitted to the Lord. That's cool. You see, it's one thing to come to church and worship the Lord. It's quite another to say you're a Christian. It's quite another to live out your faith out in public. And I was so impressed with you guys yesterday. I mean, we were out in public doing what we were doing. And you guys still sang. You guys opened your Bibles. You guys prayed. And that was awesome. And believe me, I can only pray and hope that someone saw that. That they were moved by it. They lost their fear. when they came together in the apostles' doctrine, when they fellowshiped, when they broke bread, when they prayed. They lost their fear. They were living out their faith. It was out in the open, this early church. People were seeing the love and the fellowship, and they naturally wanted to be part of that. And notice verse 47 again. It says, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It really does matter how you live. Because if you say you're a Christian, and you're not living as a Christian, then people won't care what you say about Christ. Because he hasn't made much of a difference in your life. It really does matter how you live. These are the four legs that every church needs to stand on. Four legs that every Christian needs to stand on. Four legs that every marriage, every family needs to stand on to have a victorious Christian life or ministry. As you begin to live out your faith, people start seeing the love of Christ in you. And they're going to ask you, what is it that makes you so different? Then tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation that the four legs needs to stand on, needs to be secure, is Christ. We're going to take communion now. Part of one of the legs, and then we're going to pray. Worship to God. There was a dad who took his son out fishing. We went out, camped overnight, and the son remembered seeing a little church on the side and really wanted to go to church the next day. So dad said, okay. They went to church, and as they were getting near the church, the dad reached into his pocket and said, I don't have any money. I can't give an offering. So he reached a little deeper, and he found a dime. Gave it to his son, and he said, this is for the offering plate, son. So they went to church. There. As they were coming out, the dad was a little bit miffed. He said, man, the sermon was too long. It was so boring, and man, the worship was so off-key. The son looks at the dad, looks up, and with a big old smile, he says, Dad, I thought it was pretty good for a dime. You only get what you put into it. When you come to church, if you're only going to put 10 cents worth of effort, of listening, that's all you're going to get out of it. Same it is for life. If you only put 10% into it, that's all you're going to get out of it. But there's one who gave us everything, and that was Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to put in more than 10%, 10 cents, into our worship, into our love for others and into the church. So as we celebrate communion today, let us remember that one fact. Go ahead and take the bread that signifies the body of Jesus Christ that was given up for us so long ago, 2,000 years ago. So let's partake of the symbol of the blood of Christ, the juice that we're about to drink. Lord, as we have communion together, we come together to remember you, Lord, what you did for us, the work that was accomplished on the cross, and is an ongoing work in our life. Let us never, ever forget your love for us. That we remember that in our worship, in your word, in our fellowship, in prayer, and in our witness. Let us tell everybody, Lord God, openly live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.